remain in the book of Acts, but we're on Acts chapter 9. We're looking at verses 26 to 31. That's on page 918 of your pew Bibles. And when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Let's pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I mentioned last week how the good people at Patient First were kind enough to tell me I was fat, and I'm not sure if I should be concerned here. I also suffer from heartburn, and this week my mother was kind enough to send me a video on how to address heartburn issues, and the video was produced by AARP. And I couldn't help but feel like she was telling me something, but any which way. Last week we saw how Saul was expelled from Damascus and how he was lowered down in a basket. And a pastor friend of mine mentioned to me this past week that he thinks this was mostly significant and that it proves that Saul must have been a man of small stature. Because not every grown man could fit in a basket. He thinks Saul was self-conscious about this fact all his life. But I don't know. I'm pretty sure that they made bigger baskets back then. This was before the giant Rubbermaid bins that we all rely on. Georgia, my lovely wife, who is a connoisseur of storage solutions, would have been very happy. We pretty much undergo in my household an annual revamping of all of our storage systems, and the basement is now a treasure trove of remnants of failed systems from the past, and plastic bins of every shape and size, and boxes and crates, but her favorite collection is her baskets. And if anybody could have majored in basket weaving, it is she. But in the ancient world, everyone majored in basket weaving unless they knew how to make clay pots, I think. And so it was like a golden age of baskets, and I'm pretty sure they even had man-sized models. At least that's what I have convinced myself of. In any event, Saul had to flee Damascus, and we saw that Saul never really was living in Damascus. He'd been staying somewhere out in no man's land in Arabia, and he traveled daily into the big city to preach the gospel. And he would go to the synagogues, and there were quite a few Jews living in Damascus at the time, and so there were several congregations, and there was a small but growing Jesus movement there as well, not in small part because of the work that he was doing. Now, we read that Saul had been there for 3 years at this point, he clarifies in Galatians, and so you get pretty well rooted in 3 years. We feel pretty well rooted even in Allentown, and it hasn't even been a full year yet. And this is in spite of the fact that so much of our family is only an hour south. We still feel like driving north means coming home at this point, you know. But Saul has no other community beside the one here in Damascus. His entire life has changed. Becoming a believer means that his whole identity has changed. And outside of his new friends, and they were hard-fought friends in Damascus, Saul doesn't have a whole lot else at this point. He has a small band of disciples who have followed his footsteps into the church, and they were the ones that saved him from this conspiracy of the Jews and the local governor to bump him off. And I'm willing to bet that every one of Saul's friends came with hard work. Every believer in town has had the same hang-ups that Ananias had when he was told to go to him. They were wary of Saul, waiting to see if he was genuine in his repentance, and so it would not surprise me if most of Saul's disciples were the guys that he led to the Lord himself. The more mature believers might have been a little more standoffish. But the guys who trust Saul and are close to him had his back until the bitter end, and they got him out of a tight spot. They get him out of the city, and now Saul strikes out on his own. And where do you go? As a still relatively new believer, if you have to leave behind your only believing friends, and you're now an outsider of outsiders, where do you turn for respite at this point? Well, it seems it was obvious to Saul that he had to return to Jerusalem. And we don't really get a glimpse into Saul's thought process here. Luke treats it almost like as a given, like where else would he be headed? But I imagine that this had to be an uncomfortable homecoming for Saul. He had done his internship, so to speak, in Jerusalem. He was either a member of the Sanhedrin or at least under their supervision without being a full member. But how do you show your face in the temple again at this point, you know? You can't just walk up 3 years missing an action and expect a Laurel and Hardy handshake, you know? It doesn't work that way. He's on the outs at this point. Either he failed in his original mission or else the rumors that he had turned against them probably reached their ears. But no matter how you slice it, Saul's not in good standing with the council at this point. So what Luke seems to take as a given seems a little tense in my reading. But Saul arrived in Jerusalem. He's living on the run, and you begin to see his plan. He's got his sights set on seeing the apostles, the only guys he didn't have the nerve to arrest 3 years ago. And he knows they're still in Jerusalem, because if he didn't chase them off, surely no one else did. And I guess he figures, you know, who else can I turn to at this point? The council's never going to understand or accept what I've become, so let me go to the guys who knew Jesus in the beginning. And what kind of welcome does Saul receive? When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, that's not the warmest welcome, is it now? And I can imagine it was pretty deflating for Saul. But thinking from the apostles' perspective, this was perfectly rational. They had a keen memory of the way Saul had treated their flock. He didn't just ravage the church in some vague, general sense. We think of Saul's persecutions, and we see images kind of like a montage. You know, we see him knocking on doors and women fainting and this kind of thing. And, you know, but in our minds, at least in my mind, it kind of happens like a Rocky workout. You know, all I get is sort of an impression of this thing, because that's all Luke really gave us. But the apostles remember every episode of this in grisly detail. You know, every woman that came knocking on their door at 2 a.m. to say that her husband had just been dragged off, they remember this. These people have faces and names. Every child whose parents were missing and were being tended by an uncle somewhere. Every family who had to leave town. These were names and faces very familiar to the apostles. And in fact, there's still people probably in jail right now who are there because of this guy. And knowing Saul's former zeal, what could be more sneaky than coming back and claiming to be one of them? What if it's all an elaborate ruse to finally get to the apostles? What if he's only here to finish what he started? And if he successfully arrests the apostles, who's going to look after the suffering? Who's going to tend the flock? These are all legitimate concerns for the apostles, and so they isolate themselves. And one gets the impression that they must have some protection around them. Maybe they have something of a posse, almost like a mob mentality has settled in here. You know, everyone in law enforcement knows where they are, but taking them isn't that easy. They're kind of hard to get to, you know? And that's exactly what the apostles suspect Saul is up to. You know, is this some sort of an organized hit? And so the bodyguards, so to speak, won't let Saul through. He can't even get to see the apostles. Now, Saul, from his perspective, he's really getting hung out to dry at this point. He can't go back to Damascus, right? And the apostles won't even speak with him. Saul's in a weird place. And he doesn't really know the apostles. They only know each other through reputation, which isn't good for him right now. But Saul went from hating these guys to repenting of that hatred, and now I'm guessing he's come to sort of admire them. And once he got in trouble in Damascus, they've become his only hope, and he gets down there and they slam the door. And I'm thinking Saul is heartbroken here and sad and maybe resentful, kind of hopeless. And, you know, it's kind of like when Dorothy arrives in the Emerald City only to have the guards tell her that, you know, the Great Oz won't see her. You know, the Wizard of Oz is a terrifying thing, but he was their only hope. So what do you do now, right? And we don't know how long Saul's predicament lasted. It was maybe just a few hours, maybe it was a day or two or a week. But God provided Saul an advocate. It says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. A friend in need is a friend indeed, huh? Could there have been a more welcome face than Barnabas at this point? Saul's never been so desperate for a friend, and honestly, there's nothing more alienating than being in a crowded city without any friends. And I feel like that when I visit Philly these days. We were down there just last week to see the Nutcracker, and it just doesn't feel like home anymore to me. It's big, it's crowded, and even if the streets are all familiar, the faces aren't. And you start to realize that the city is full of these young professionals, people who were not born and bred there, but maybe went to school here, that kind of thing, and it's become their city. It's not mine. And I couldn't find parking while we were down there. Even though we had reserved a spot online, it was given away. And in the old days, we lived in town, so we would take the train downtown. But the local trains aren't mine anymore either. It doesn't feel like, you know, they're not local to me. So you just feel small and overwhelmed, and like if anything happened or went wrong down here, I don't even know where I'd turn. I don't know anybody downtown. But imagine suddenly bumping into an old familiar face, a friend, someone who knows the city and has an apartment nearby, who knows everybody. And that's Barnabas right here. His name means the son of encouragement, and boy, did it fit in this particular instance, right? Barnabas not only knows everybody in Jerusalem, he has some wealth. He was the one who sold a large plot of land and donated all the money to the church several chapters ago, so he's respected in the church. And he managed to escape the persecutions himself, which means he has street smarts and maybe some connections. Barnabas is a savvy guy. But not only does Barnabas know everyone in Jerusalem, he also seems to know Saul. He has apparently done some traveling, because it sounds like he was able to vouch for Saul's story. Either that, or he was the only one in Jerusalem willing to listen to Saul's story. But it sounds more like he had firsthand knowledge of Saul's preaching. And Barnabas is willing to risk his own reputation on Saul's. He uses his own respectability to give Saul a foot in the door. He's like an ambassador. He vouches for Saul, and he becomes an advocate for a brother who is struggling. He really sticks his neck out for the guy. And that's somewhat risky business for Barnabas. If the apostles refused to accept his testimony, Barnabas could have egg on his face, and it might cost him their trust. So we begin to understand maybe why Saul and Barnabas become so close later on in the book. But how does it all work out? Verse 28 says, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord," did Saul. So it seems like everything went through just fine. They may not buy it entirely, but they trust Barnabas enough to let Saul into the inner circle. Now, Luke makes it sound a bit like he's entirely in now. But Saul makes clear, again in Galatians, when you turn there, that his acceptance even now was limited. He says he ended up staying with Peter, which is very nice, I'm sure. But he also confirms that over the course of 15 days while staying with him, he never once saw any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, that's an interesting side note, because we learn that James not only believed in Jesus, his earthly brother, as his Savior and Lord, but also that he was counted among the apostles. But the main point I want you to notice, though, in that is that even with the support of Barnabas, the vast majority of the apostles still wouldn't give him the time of day. Sure, Saul went in and out among them, but he didn't go in and out with them. You know what I mean? He wasn't exactly warmly received. They're holding him at arm's length. No fellowship dinners together. No corporate worship together. No grabbing a beer with the guys at the end of a long day. There's none of that. Saul is clearly regarded not just as a second-rate apostle, if that, but more like a second-class citizen of the kingdom. He's getting the cold war trust but verify treatment, right? But in effect, even if it's a tepid reception, the apostles do accept Saul in some sort of formal sense. He has been recognized. And what does Saul do with that? One would expect he's looking for somewhere to hide out, right? If his life is threatened in Damascus to the point that he couldn't stay there any longer to do the work, then it would seem natural if Saul was just looking for a couch to sleep on, really, right? But once Saul gets a lukewarm welcome even from Peter, he immediately turns around and starts preaching again, boldly, in the name of Jesus. He goes from risking his neck in Damascus only to risk it in Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem has been tougher turf even than Damascus. Now, maybe Saul figures if look, I'm not persecuting the church anymore. No need to fear anyone else doing it. You know, Saul knows he was good at his job. If the persecution is in some lesser officer's hands at this point, maybe he figures, why worry about it? But feeling the heat in Damascus doesn't stop him from preaching here. And you start to realize that Saul wasn't just looking for a place to sleep, although I'm assuming he was looking for that too, but the reason he wanted to meet with the apostles was to get their blessing. Because he didn't come to Jerusalem to hide, he came to preach. He had every intention of continuing his kingdom mission there, but he doesn't do it on his own. He wants the blessing of the apostles. He's treating them like his superiors. In the PCA, our denomination, our rules say that you can't preach regularly in any presbytery without being licensed by that presbytery. In other words, I couldn't take this job without getting the blessing of the other elders in the Eastern Pennsylvania Presbytery. I submit to them because that's the body that shepherds the shepherds. I'm here with their blessing. That's how this works. And that seems to be almost like the model that Saul is following. He intends to preach in Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to do that without the okay from the apostles. And ministry is not meant to be done vigilante style. We see in the Gospels some guys that are preaching the gospel even though they aren't with the other disciples, and Jesus says, well, look, if they're not for us, or not against us, they're for us, right? But that's not the typical ministry model in the church. Every minister is supposed to be accountable to someone. And that's why, even with all its flaws, it's better to be in a denomination than being completely non-denominational or independent, I think. It's a sad story in ministry, and I think most of us have seen this at one time or another, when people get a great idea for some sort of ministry, and they try to get people on board, but the leadership stands in their way. And sometimes the leadership is just being stubborn. Leaders aren't always above reproach. But then they decide to do it without the blessing of God's ordained leaders. And that's not right. It creates rumors and division and resentment. And Saul doesn't want to do that. So instead of just walking into town and renting a room and then heading into the temple and getting up on his soapbox, he goes to the apostles first. And even if they aren't totally sold on Saul, they must have given their blessing. Peter had obviously signed off on it, and the others fell in line, and Saul is now licensed in the Jerusalem Presbytery. And the primary point is that this is all for the sake of the gospel. Saul has no other ulterior motive for seeking out the apostles. He isn't primarily interested in saving his own hide. He doesn't have a death wish, but that doesn't mean he's a coward. His primary reason for going to Jerusalem was that, other than Damascus, this is where he knew the most people. He has a heart for Jerusalem. He knows the harm he did there, and I think he has a goal to get in there and undo the damage. He may be on the run, but he's not acting like a victim. So now Saul has carte blanche to preach, and he takes full advantage, preaching the name of Jesus boldly, we're told. But Saul can't help himself. He's a debater at heart. He likes getting into scrums, and naturally that ends up leading to trouble. It says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. No wonder the other apostles avoided this guy. Things were just starting to quiet down, and Saul comes in and stirs the pot again. Thanks a whole lot, buddy. And notice who Saul is debating with, is with the Hellenists. Saul doesn't like Helen, and he lets them know. No. The Hellenists are these Greek-speaking Jews that we met earlier. They're the same ones that Stephen had argued with. They were the driving force that got Stephen killed. All while Saul stood by, nodding with approval. In other words, Saul is arguing with his old allies. Probably some familiar faces in the group. Saul himself is a Greek speaker. These are his people. Worldly folks who have traveled the empire, the smart set. The guys who read the Times and talk politics in Starbucks. These are the hipsters in the crowd. And here comes Saul, the guy who used to be their champion, and he's giving them grief. He already knows their arguments because he wrote half of them. And so he's tearing their positions apart. Saul is a man whose theology is flawless and whose arguments are perfect. We saw that last week. He's not someone who gives up on proving Jesus is the Christ just because it's not working or he can't convince you. And he's not someone who simply relies on his compelling conversion story. He doesn't rely on an emotional appeal. He is pounding these guys with the scriptures and with logic. And yet again, they have no response. And when you can't answer the argument, threats start to make more sense. So yet again, Saul's life is in danger. It took him 3 years to get to that point when he was in Damascus. It only took him 15 days in Jerusalem, which means his method must be improving. So what do you do now, if you're Saul? Well, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul is being hunted, not by the council. The Sanhedrin has not made any moves yet that we know of, but his old allies, the Hellenists, have put a bounty on his head. And that makes the Jews of Damascus, the government in Damascus, and now the Greek speakers in Jerusalem, they all want Saul dead. At least that many of them. And when the brothers find out, the Church of Jerusalem has a plan. Hide him away until things quiet down? No. Have him stay in Bethany, away from the downtown? No. Send him to another congregation in Judea somewhere? I mean, after all, he mentions in Galatians how lots of the churches in Judea were praising God because of his testimony and his conversion. But no, Saul's brothers in the faith have one brilliant idea. Send him home. And that's what they do. Caesarea in that time would be considered a modern city. It had been built up by Herod the Great about 50 years before. It was something of a resort on the coast. A lot of Romans lived there. It was a large man-made port, something of a wonder there, one of the architectural achievements that got Herod to be called Herod the Great. It was a very prosperous shipping center. And at this time, it was actually the Roman capital of the Judean province. The Roman governors preferred not to be stuck working in Jerusalem if they could avoid it. It was far too volatile and difficult to control. So for a Roman, governing from the port city was much more comfortable. So this is a largely Roman city where the Jews who hate Saul would have less clout, but it was about 75 miles away from Jerusalem. And to their credit, even if most of the apostles still haven't spoken to Saul, they do send a team to escort him out of town and over to the port. And other evidence may be that Peter may have been part of that entourage, I don't know. And they get him there, and they put him on the first boat they can find, and they send Saul off to Tarsus in Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's the town that happens to be Saul's birthplace. How's that for a homecoming? Saul's been gone for years. He was born and raised in this place, but eventually he went off to Jerusalem, and I'm sure the goal was to make something of himself, right? And now he comes home, and it was probably tempting to make it sound like you were home just for the holidays. Saul wishes he had that excuse. We don't know if either of his parents are still living, but just imagine having to explain to Mom and Dad what's been going on for the last several years. Imagine moving back into your old room and having to explain to your parents that you didn't make the council after all. And by the way, have I told you about Jesus? Even if his parents are dead, I imagine Saul met lots of other familiar faces in Tarsus, old schoolmates, neighbors, the old folks he used to run errands for, the local rabbis. We also learn later and elsewhere in the book that he has a sister, and maybe other siblings, we don't know. So I can't help but feel like this must have been a pretty awkward homecoming. Nobody leaves home with a goal of failing. Saul had moved to Jerusalem to become an expert in the law. He had the inside track to become a full council member. He studied under Gamaliel. He made a name for himself by going after those Jesus heretics. And here he comes back home with no career established, having squandered his education, and being hunted by various groups throughout the empire. He went away a promising student, and he came back a fugitive. That's a long drop from being voted most likely to join the Sanhedrin at Tarsus High. Saul, by human standards, is returning a failure. He gets no hero's welcome in Tarsus. He's the local kid who was supposed to make it big, and he's returned out of work and virtually friendless. What do you tell people? I'm just getting back on my feet. I'm saving up for a house, paying down my student loans. It's just a temporary arrangement. this church startup is really going to take off in the next quarter, you know. What do you tell people? You can't say any of that. I mean, Saul's a defeated man in this text in many respects. Since Jesus met him on that road, he's lost everything. He has no status anymore. He has very few friends, and it would appear no future. And the picture we get is of a man who in reality has no home. We talked last week about how he didn't even really live in Damascus. He lived in a settlement in the desert. And now he goes to Jerusalem, and he receives no welcome from anyone but Peter, and even that required an intervention. And within 2 weeks, he can't even stay there anymore. In fact, the threat seems so grave that the disciples decide there's no safety anywhere in Judea. Saul needs to leave the region, not just the city. And now Saul lands at his childhood home, and I'm willing to bet that stopping there feels... It stopped feeling like home a long time ago at this point. This hasn't been home in many years. Georgia and I have been borderline homeless before. We were once evicted from one place during finals week. This was in my second semester at Westminster Seminary. And we spent several nights on a couch at my in-law's house with two little kids in tow and no idea where we were going. And my grades were already suffering that semester, and I can assure you it was a pretty ugly finish. But more importantly, the weight of shame and helplessness that we felt was absolutely crippling. The only reason Georgia ever really saw me as a good marriage option was that she could move out from her parents' house and, you know, get away from them and live on her own, right? And here I was, leader of my house, head of my household, taking her back to mom and dad's. I'd never felt so defeated in all my life. And now, last year was not nearly as bad, but we spent the Christmas season living at my mom's house. We sold our last house on December 19th, and we had zero assurances that the purchase of our current house would go through, and we had actually a lot of suspicions it might not. And we slept in mom's attic without heat, on a broken, inflated mattress. Every morning, we would wake up cold and on the floor. And because I was on my way out, my old boss had laid me off rather than pay me through the holidays, and so I was wandering aimlessly. In certain respects, this was a time for a lot of soul-searching and prayer. I didn't exactly feel like I was conquering the world at this point in time. Coming home for the holidays can be a very sweet thing, but coming home for any other reason can be kind of depressing. And even if it's not your fault, you can be tempted to feel like a loser. And I bet Saul was doing a lot of that. This was not a happy homecoming. This isn't like coming back in a new Mercedes and showing off for an old flame, you know? It's not like Sweet Home Alabama. Not that I've ever seen it. Don't bring me up on charges or anything. There's no romance here at all. Saul is experiencing firsthand what Jesus went through. Luke records Jesus' words in chapter 9 of his gospel. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus knew what it was like to feel homeless during his ministry. But he also knew that going home wasn't always much better. We read in Matthew 13, he says, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Saul is suffering like his master. No servant is better than his master, and Jesus is showing Saul the cost of discipleship just like he promised. Saul didn't come to Jesus for the easy life. No one comes to Christ for the easy life. You don't come to him without enduring suffering. Saul didn't work in Damascus for 3 years because it was easy. He was a man on a mission. And he didn't go to Jerusalem for relief. He went there to debate and convert his old friends, and he didn't return to Tarsus so he could rest on his laurels. Saul paid a heavy price for his conversion. And for the rest of his life, he would never be able to call any place home. He became like Jesus, who never had a place to lay his head. And when did Jesus ever have a place to lay his head, a place to call home? Our eldest, Grace, was born in one of our various temporary homes. She was born in 108 Ferguson Hall in Penn State in White Course Apartments. And it was a great apartment, but a month later, the lease was up. And, a place where such a major event took place, so many things had happened, and then we had to move on. And we've had 7 to 10 semi-permanent homes in the time stretch since, and Grace can't just visit her birthplace. It doesn't work that way. But isn't that the center of the Christmas story? Every nativity scene, we don't create the hotel that was overbooked, or the house that they ended up staying in for a little while when the Magi visited them, or even the house that eventually got bought maybe by Joseph back in Nazareth. What do we recreate? We recreate a simple barn, so small that it fits on little ornaments. Because even from birth, our Savior had to settle for a feeding trough and lay his head on borrowed donkey food. Jesus knew what it was like to live on the run and to be despised at home and hunted abroad, because he was persecuted even from infancy. Jesus knew firsthand what Saul was feeling in this moment because he had lived it himself. But while this looks like misery and failure for Saul, how does Luke conclude this episode? In verse 31, he says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So the church had peace? As in, like, therefore the church had peace? Luke makes it sound like the peace is a direct result of Saul's suffering. Judea, Galilee, Samaria, this is the entirety of what constituted ancient Israel. Not only has the gospel been preached, it has been successful, the church has peace and it's being built up. It's learning and growing in grace and it is multiplying. And you know what we take from that, or what I take from that, is that the well-being of the church has nothing whatsoever to do with Saul's well-being. Saul is depressed and rejected and living in mom's basement. And the church grows and has peace. Saul's life is in danger and he can't rest his head anywhere. And the church grows and has peace. Saul is rejected by his old friends and isn't trusted by his new friends. And yet, the church grows and has peace. The growth of the kingdom has nothing to do with your personal success. And when you feel like a failure, God is still at work. Saul didn't have the benefit of seeing the church growing in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee at this time. He has no way of knowing that, and yet nevertheless, God is at work. And Saul, as a disciple of Jesus, didn't need to despair, because whether he was physically present with the rest of the church or not, he was one of them. And we read that the church is walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. Now, that first item is a very familiar theme, even from the Old Testament. Fear of the Lord is something all his people are called to. It means respect. It means obedience. But the comfort of the Spirit? That's a fresh idea. And for the Christian, fear and comfort go hand in hand. And even in his exile, Saul will continue to walk in that same fear and comfort, and the church will continue to multiply. Living for the King and his kingdom means that this world is not our home. We're no more at home in this world than Jesus was. Our citizenship lies elsewhere. But the peace of the church doesn't depend on personal success, comfort, or feeling like you're at home. And that might sound depressing, but we serve a king who laid aside the glories of heaven to spend his first night in a stable and many more nights in humble circumstances. And he did it so we could walk in peace and comfort. The peace he would deliver at the cross and the comfort would come from the Spirit that he sent. So be encouraged. God is at work, and the kingdom is growing, and we too can have peace and comfort no matter what our circumstances are. Let's pray. Lord, in this season where we are celebrating your coming, we remember, Lord, that while nativity scenes are cute, they're humble. And that you were never at home here, Lord, and we're not either. And Lord, it's an uncomfortable feeling, and we can spend a lot of our lives feeling beaten down and defeated, Lord, and like we're not accomplishing anything. And yet, the church grows and has peace. You are at work. Your Spirit is at work. And we thank you for it. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he understands exactly how we're feeling when we're at our worst. He's seen it all. So, Lord, give us confidence in the work that you are doing. And in this season and beyond, Lord, give us peace as members of your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.